Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Hamish. As he said, my name is Maddy. I'm on staff here as a minister in training. I'm heading up the student work, and it's a great privilege to be with you this morning as we continue this series in the book of Joshua. So if you do have a Bible, then please reach for that now. This reading should appear on screen as well, but useful to have it in front of you as we go on to read from Joshua chapter 5. I'll read from verses 1 to 12, which is what we'll be looking at together this morning. So Joshua chapter 5, and I'll read from verse 1 to 12. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they cross over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. But the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruits of the land of Canaan that year. Well, let me just pray for us before we look at that passage together. Father God, we thank you as we've been reflecting on this morning that you're a good God. We've just been singing of your goodness in Psalm 100. And we pray, Father, that as your truth stands at all times, that you would help us to rejoice in and delight in it this morning as we study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who know me will know that I'm a big fan of films. In normal times, I love going to the cinema. And I've noticed, therefore, over the last 10 years or so, maybe you've noticed this too, that there's a bit of a trend in modern cinema when you get a big series of blockbuster films that they usually take the last part of that series, and rather than having one film, they split it into two. And, you know, the producers might say it's because they really just can't do justice to the story in one film, but you suspect that it's just because they want to make extra money by getting people to go see it twice. But what that means is that usually, if we're going to see part one of this big finale to a film series, we get to the end of it, and just as we've got through all the boring setup and exposition stuff, just when we think the action's starting to gather a bit of pace and get a bit exciting, well, the end credits roll, and we come out feeling like we've just had a bit of an anti-climax. We need to wait a whole year to see all the good and exciting stuff in the actual last film in the series. And that feeling of anti-climax and just mild disappointment, that might have been what we experienced as we read Joshua 5, 1 to 12. Last week, we saw this really dramatic passage of the Lord miraculously rehearsing the parting of the Red Sea, drying up a river to let the Israelites enter the promised land. And we're just getting ready for this big showdown of Israel versus Canaan. What's going to happen on this conquest? And maybe even if your eyes scan over the next few headings in the ESV, the commander of the Lord's army and the fall of Jericho, we're thinking, let's get to the exciting stuff, the action. And yet here we have a passage all about circumcision and the Passover and eating bread. It might feel like a bit of an anti-climax. But I have to say at this point, if in the book of Joshua, what we're after is big, dramatic battle scenes full of tension, full of uncertainty, which way is this going to go? We're going to be slightly disappointed. You might remember a few weeks ago in our first sermon in the series, Paul said that there are different sections in Joshua. Chapters 1 to 4 is a section that's all about crossing over into the land, which we saw the culmination of last week. And now chapters 5 to 12 are about taking possession of the land. But if we're in any doubt as to how that process of taking the land is going to go, there's a massive plot spoiler in verse 1 of chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. The same words that Rahab used a couple of chapters ago to describe the mood in Canaan, not defiance, not spoiling for a fight. No, the kings of this land, their hearts have melted away. There is no question here of whether or not Israel will succeed in claiming the promised land, because all throughout chapters 5 to 12, we see clearly that the Lord is giving the land to his people. That phrase comes up again and again in some form in these next seven chapters. The Lord saying to Israel, I am giving you this land, I am giving you this land, I am giving this land into your hands. And the detail of verse 1 makes it clear from the off. The battle is over before it's even begun. And that means that throughout this section, God's concern for Israel isn't, are you ready to fight? And it's not, what's your military strategy going to be as you try and overthrow the kings of Canaan? No, the question facing Israel in these chapters is, will you remember who I am and serve me faithfully? That's what the Lord is demanding of them. And that's why it's entirely right here that the action slows down at this critical point. In 5:1 to 12, Israel, on the eve of conquest, are having their gaze drawn to who God is, to what he's done for them in the past, and how they can therefore have confidence of his promises to carry them through what's about to come. And that's the same for us looking at it today. In this passage and over the next seven or eight chapters, the question will repeatedly be asked isn't what kind of dramatic action are you willing to take for God? It's will you trust? Do you believe and know with certainty that this is who God is? He wants his people to be spiritual people, not military people. And in particular, you this morning, he wants his people to see crystal clear that he is a completely faithful God. Now you'll see if you have a service sheet that you've downloaded from a website that we're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, God is faithful. He fulfills his promises. That's the first thing that we see in these verses. And the biggest sign of this passage is all about God's faithfulness comes in the three acts that Israel are recorded doing. And maybe you're like me when we were reading that passage for the first time. One of your first thoughts was, well, how are these three things, circumcision and the Passover and eating the fruit of the land, how are they connected? What's the significance of all three of them? Well, all three are things that attest to God's faithfulness to Israel. We'll see that if we just look at them in turn. First of all, circumcision. Now, I imagine that verse 2, if we're expecting this passage to get straight into the military action, verse 2 is maybe the most surprising thing that we can read. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now, that's a command that surely provokes the question, why? Why is circumcision so important and why is it so necessary to do right now, even on the eve of conquest? If Joshua was a book all about clever military strategy, this would be a massive blunder. But we already know from verse 1 that the kings of Canaan are terrified And so they're happy to leave Israel alone as they take the time to conduct this mass circumcision and also to heal from it. As mentioned before, it's the first clear example then that this passage is more about the people's spiritual state being important to God than their military skill. And there's both a spiritual then and a practical reason why circumcision is commanded here. Spiritually speaking, circumcision was given back in Genesis 17, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. And we read there that God will bless Abraham, and as is particularly relevant for this passage, one of those blessings will include giving the land to his descendants. And as a marker of God's promises to bless Abraham, that Abraham and all of his descendants, male descendants, will be circumcised. And so circumcision from that point and onwards in the Bible, it serves as a permanent physical reminder of God's promises to bless and to care for his people. That's the spiritual reason why circumcision is important for the Israelites. And then practically here, there's a good reason why it has to be carried out en masse. In verses 4 to 5, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness. And though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way, this generation of Israel, of whites entered the promised land, had not been circumcised. It's underlined again in verse 7. It was their children, the children of the Exodus generation, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, having not been circumcised on the way. So that's the practical reason explained for us. This generation of Israel about to enter the promised land is different from the generation that had come out of Egypt. And while their forefathers had been circumcised, this current generation hadn't been. So if, therefore, circumcision is an important spiritual practice, being a physical reminder that God's people are heirs of God's promises, it's therefore entirely appropriate that Israel undertakes that command here as they prepare to take possession of the land that God had been promising to them for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's a reminder that God is giving them this land as he said he would. It's the appropriate acknowledgement and marker that in taking possession of the land, as they're about to do, Israel are receiving God's promises. So that's the first sign of God's faithfulness, the importance of circumcision. And then in verse 10, we see the second reminder as they eat the Passover. And we're told that they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening of the plains of Jericho. And again, we might ask, why? Why here? Why not? Like we did with circumcision. But we see in that detail in verse 10, it's the, practically speaking, the right time to celebrate the Passover, the evening of the 14th day. That's just when they were meant to do it. And like with circumcision, it's the appropriate thing to do, therefore, in terms of relating rightly to God. But there's also the symbolism of eating it encamped at Gilgal, on the plains of Jericho. In other words, they are looking from the place where they've just been circumcised as a reminder of God's faithfulness towards the conquest that lies ahead. And as they do that, they remember God's previous deliverance in the Exodus, the first Passover, and also within that, a specific promise. Passover is always a commemorative act of God's deliverance out of Egypt. But here, it's also a specific fulfillment of a promise that God made in Exodus chapter 13, verse 5, where he says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service, i.e. the Passover, in this month. So they've just come to the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, as we're reminded in verse 6, and they eat the Passover, just as God had said they would. He has delivered them safely into the land that he promised, and they can trust that he will be faithful in bringing victory in the conquest to come. And that's even more clear with The third reminder of God's faithfulness, the eating of the produce of the land in verses 11 and 12. Let me just read those again. The day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. God is faithful, not just in bringing them to this land, but in providing for them in it as he said he would. So they're able to observe the unleavened bread festival that follows the Passover, using the natural resources of the promised land for the first time. And so God's dramatic and miraculous provision of manna has ceased because his dramatic, miraculous provision of a land for his people, as he promised, is being fulfilled. Their eating the produce of Canaan is no less a sign of God's faithful, loving provision than was the manna from heaven. So as we think about how we apply these verses to us, we said at the start, this chapter is sandwiched between two big, dramatic, action-packed sequences in chapters 4 and 6, forcing us to stop and dwell a while on God's faithfulness to his people. That's a pretty good place to be. He, as we see here, he's the one who's brought them safe thus far and will lead them safely home. The one who is faithful to his promises to this generation, faithful to his promises to Moses, and even going back as far as Abraham. And the fact that this is a passage so much focus on God's faithfulness is a helpful guard to us in how we think through how to apply it. It would be easy to let a passage like this distract us into a discussion about how we take principles like observing the Passover or circumcision and apply them today. But first and foremost, the major application to us is surely to marvel together at God's faithfulness. Many of you know that I recently turned 30, making me sound like a young whippersnapper or incredibly ancient and decrepit, depending what age category you yourself are in. But for me, it's meant that I've been feeling pretty nostalgic as I've looked back on some of the memories from my 20s that Facebook helpfully throws up every day. And nostalgia in itself can actually be quite dangerous, because the nostalgia can make us think, well, life was so much better then. But sometimes, and I've also had this experience recently, looking back can help us to give thanks for God's faithfulness. As I've been thinking about the last 10 years, which have gone by very quickly, I've been able to call to mind things that I used to be really worried about, challenges and hardships, which at the time felt insurmountable, things that fueled my prayers and the prayers of my friends, I shared requests in Bible study. I can look at those things and see how in each and every one of them, the Lord in his kindness has been faithful, bringing me through them in ways that I wouldn't even have been conscious of at the time. And maybe you can do that for yourself as well. Look back on the things that used to concern you and actually from this vantage point, see God's faithfulness. That might be a helpful question to reflect on and share in our Zoom time later, how we've seen God's faithfulness displayed to us on a personal level. But as well as that personal, subjective experience that we've all had of God's faithfulness in different ways, we've got the much greater, objective display of God's faithfulness in Christ. And to that end, at this side of Jesus, we are, of course, in an even more privileged position than the Israel of Joshua 5. And also, we're able to rejoice in God's faithfulness, even if we struggle to see how he's working that out in the day-to-day. So if, for example, we're feeling a bit rubbish about ongoing sin in our lives and tempted to despair, we can hear with assurance the promises that he makes us, that he'll bring his good work to completion in us at the day of Christ. If the state of the world at large, the pandemic, the economy, or closer to home, the personal heartache and tragedies that we can go through in the day to day, it's a tremendous comfort to remember that God has promised to wipe away every tear-stained eye when Jesus comes again to wrap up history and lead his people into the perfect promised land with him in eternity. And if you're a student listening along to this morning and the prospect of stepping out in faith this week to invite a friend to a mission event makes you feel weak and trembly at the knees, as it does for most of us, I think, well, you can trust that God is glorified and his kingdom grows as his word is proclaimed. Not that we know that he'll definitely bring all your friends to know Jesus this week, but that we know with certainty that as his word is proclaimed, that's the kind of thing he delights to do. We have no reason to think that he won't over the next few days. We're seeing then in Joshua 5:1-12, in high definition, loud and clear, that God is a tremendously faithful God, endlessly faithful to keep his promises, to bless and to care for his people. It is something we can rejoice in today. And it's something we can rejoice in even as we see what this passage tells us about mankind. See, God is faithful even when his people aren't. And that's our second point this morning. God is faithful when his people aren't. And there's an extra layer to the why here, why now question of circumcision that we saw earlier. We didn't really look at it in detail. Why is it that they have to be circumcised now? Well, we get recorded in verse 6, the previous generation have perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. So the reason why this current generation of Israel have not been circumcised or different from the Exodus generation is that the Exodus generation did not obey the voice of the Lord. And that's quite an incredible thing when you think of it. It's quite incredible that the Israelites, who have witnessed firsthand God's miraculous rescue, they've seen him bring plagues on Egypt and part the Red Sea and deliver them from Pharaoh and provide this miraculous food from heaven in the wilderness. And yet they're the generation who do not obey his voice. Israel's grumbling and complaining is recorded throughout Exodus and the books following it. And one of the big crunch points comes in Numbers 14, where in spite of the saving acts of God that they've experienced firsthand, the older generation still end up at the point of rebelling against God and actually saying that they'd rather go back to slavery in Egypt than keep trusting in his promises in the wilderness. And all of that adds a bit more depth to the circumcision command in verse 2. We said earlier there was a practical and a spiritual element to it. And the thing that ties both those things together is the previous generation's disobedience. It was their failure to uphold their commitment to God's promises, evidenced by not circumcising their children, as just one symptom of that generation's underlying attitude. In spite of God's faithfulness to them, displayed in dramatic and miraculous ways, was one of disobedience to his voice. And it would be easy at this point, though, to draw a false conclusion. We might read this section then and think, old Israel, bad, current Israel, good. So be like this generation of Israel. They're a shining example of obedience. But that's not actually what's recorded here. It's not Israel's obedience that we get recorded in Joshua 5, it's Joshua's. That's why in verses 2 and 3, it's the Lord saying to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And again, verse 7, it was their children who he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. I mentioned earlier that this section of the book, chapters 5 to 12, is full of examples of God saying, I have given this land into your hand, brimming with God's faithfulness in that regard. Well, almost as many times as we see recorded God saying, I'm giving you this land, we also see recorded examples of Joshua obeying God. That comes up again and again. God makes a command, Joshua obeys. And just as we see here, usually God's commandment and Joshua's obedience of it are recorded using the same language, as if the two go hand in hand. Joshua 5 cannot be a morality tale whose messages be like this generation of Israel, because just over the page we see that they don't get too far into the promised land before the same kinds of attitudes as their forefathers are exposed once again. But it's yet another remarkable display of God's faithfulness, that he knows the underlying attitudes of disobedience always ready to come to the surface, and yet he is still steadfastly committed to delivering on the promises that he's made to this people. And the way he brings those promises to fruition here is through Joshua. To a faithless, grumbling, and disobedient people, he gives a faithful, obedient leader they can look to. Someone who enacts God's commands and drives the people forward in following him. And we saw last week Joshua being commissioned as Moses' replacement to lead God's people. And here, and in the chapters to follow, we see Joshua leading the people in his obedience to God. And we see the Lord bringing blessing to his people through the actions of Joshua. These verses are something of a fresh start for Israel. It's recorded that all of the previous generation were disobedient to the voice of God. And yet here, no one is recorded as being left out from the circumcision that Joshua carries out. The sense being that while all have disobeyed, all are included in this kind of new start, like a restoration for this generation of Israel. And then the profoundly comforting words of verse 9, that the Lord rolls away the reproach of Egypt, that he is the one who's graciously removing the disobedience of the previous generation. So as they sit poised to enter and inhabit the land that God is giving them, the Lord here is restoring his people and demonstrating that he is still steadfastly committed to them. And as we think through what that means for ourselves, there is a helpful word of caution for us in the older generation of Israel. But where looking at them makes us realize that we might fall short, the solution isn't to be better, making resolutions to just get on with it and be a bit more like the younger generation of Israel. No, it's to realize that God's faithfulness to us is supremely displayed in the appointed, obedient leader of his people, the Lord Jesus. After all, let's not forget that the older generation of Israel had all the right-looking hallmarks of being the fully committed, card-carrying people of God. One of the commentators notes on this passage that old Israel is an example of how you can have all the marks of the people of God but lack the response of the people of God. So in our terms, you can receive the sacrament but have no faith. You can hold membership among the flock but not know the shepherd. You can live in the king's country as they do but reject his sovereignty. So there's a helpful caution with old Israel if it causes us to examine ourselves and make sure that our trust isn't in our markers of obedience or belonging, but in our knowledge of God himself. But where we realize that we fall short in this area, it's helpful to remember here that God knows that the younger generation of Israel still has the same seeds of the attitude of their forefathers in them. And to this sinful and disobedient people who are still prone to wander and stray from his steadfast love and promises, God raises up a leader, Joshua, to drive forward his plans and lead the people in obedience. God knows fully the sinful nature of mankind, all of us prone to wander and stray. And it's to that people that he sent his son, perfect in obedience, to enact his great salvation plan. I think it's only right that Joshua 5 draws us to look at Jesus and see God's faithfulness displayed in him and to marvel. Our first move should be to look at Jesus and marvel, not just to make resolutions to be better. These chapters of Joshua will have something to say to us about what it looks like to relate rightly to God and how important that is. But it's as we look to Jesus for the first time this morning, or for the 1,000th time, we can know with confidence that our sin has been graciously rolled away. That he bore the reproach of it on himself. And if we've distanced ourselves from God, he will graciously restore us. And remembering that is a much better starting place for wanting more and more to grow in how we listen to and obey God's voice together. As we look at him together, and we can marvel, what a faithful God. It's something that we're going to see time and again over these next few weeks in Joshua. Something I hope we can continue to marvel in this morning and as we go through it together. Well, let me lead us in prayer as we wrap up there, and then we'll sing again. Father God, we give you thanks that you are the faithful, promise-keeping God, that even as we become conscious of the ways in which we are faithless and disobedient, we know that you've raised up the Lord Jesus, a perfectly obedient leader of your people. And we pray that where we feel distant from you and aware of our sin, that you would graciously, kindly restore us, helping us to trust in Jesus and to walk with him, listening to your voice. We pray that in Jesus' name, for your sake. Amen.